as the conversation is progressing, we've covered a lot of ground. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I'm loving so far about the way that the conversation is going, because these aren't scripted, obviously. And for the people that are listening in, you know, we kind of have a general direction that we're going, but the thing just kind of takes on a life of its own. Mm-hmm. And I've mm-hmm. been thrilled. We've been through, this is our fifth conversation now. Is that right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What I'm loving about the way that this is developing is that it's coming off very relationally significant, very mm-hmm. relationally in tune, which is not something that's being imposed on the text. It's what it's the way the text itself presents both the mm-hmm. sin problem and the salvation mm-hmm. solution. We so often make it just like a legal arrangement. There's a problem, here's the solution. You know, cross all your T's, dot all your I's, and it's game over. But at the center of this, there are people, and God is himself a person, and there's relational connectivity. So mm-hmm. sin is distrust, and love is relational mm-hmm. trust and love and connection. We're going to continue that same conversation. Our last conversation, we were talking about the woundedness of the human experience, mm-hmm. emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, etc. And here we're going to flesh that out even more, transitioning eventually to the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But we want to really get our fingers wrapped around the idea of the universality mm-hmm. of the sin problem. That it's not just an individual thing. It's not just an isolated thing. It's universal. And the Bible paints a very unflattering picture of humanity, which I think is one of the reasons that many people are a little standoffish with Christianity. And yet, human history has confirmed that the Bible's diagnosis, God's diagnosis, is accurate. Mm-hmm. So let's get into some of those texts, both Old and especially New Testament mm-hmm. texts that, mm-hmm. that speak to this issue.
The first one that comes to mind is Romans 3. Romans mm-hmm. 3 is a New Testament passage that specifically defines what the sin problem looks like in human relations. And again, following through with the trajectory that we clearly see in Scripture of this highly relational language, what Paul defines here as the sin problem, again, shows us that we're not dealing with sin in the abstract. We're dealing with sin as something that impacts our concrete relationships mm-hmm. with God and with one another. In Romans chapter 3, he's describing the problem, and he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understands, which, by the way, doesn't that get back to what we were saying earlier, that when we look at the sin problem in Genesis 3, it begins on the level of mental distortion regarding mm-hmm. the character of
false
God,
false understanding.
Right? So there's none who even understand.
Good.
Okay?
Good.
And then there is none that seeks after God, which indicates that if there's to be a relationship between God and man, it would have to be God who's going to take the initiative.
Let me just throw in, I love that. That also takes us back to Genesis, because rather than the posture of seeking God, man, Adam and Eve, after the fall, are fleeing from God, and God is seeking them.
Yeah, and actually the word is used in Genesis 3 that they hid themselves from the Lord. And when the Lord called them, wooed them, beckoned them out of hiding, the first thing they said is, we hid because we were afraid. Mm-hmm. So there's fear, there's phobia mm-hmm. in the relationship between God and humanity now because God is perceived in a false light. They would have never been afraid of God if they had maintained an accurate perception of his trustworthy character.
Let me just take that a step further. If you read the whole context of Genesis 3, when God comes into the garden, it's to announce that a way of escape has been made from the disconnect that they're now experiencing. Mm. God comes into the garden to announce that the head of the serpent will eventually be crushed, and that there a way of escape will be made, that a deliverer will come. So here God's coming in to sort of announce the good news, right? Mm. Also to evaluate the problem. No question there, because the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. So he's got to first cover that ground. But he's coming in to tell them the good news, and they're fleeing.
Mm.
Yeah. So he's not just coming in for some general sense. He's coming in to say, hey, this is going to be okay. Mm-hmm. It's going to be okay for you because I'm going to take it upon myself. But here again, they're fleeing because of a distortion.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they're guilty, David. But check this out. Not only does God come to the garden, he's not stomping and snorting and, you know, flames aren't coming out of his mouth. God comes into the garden, and when they stand before him finally with their trembling fear, they said, we hid because we were naked. And he said, who told you you were naked?
Yeah,
that's a very interesting question.
That's a great question.
You normally know when you're naked.
Who told you you were naked? The implication is, I didn't.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm not heaping guilt upon you. I'm not the source of this new way you feel about yourself and this new way you feel about me.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I didn't create this. It's not imposed. The guilt isn't imposed externally. It's realized internally, and then it affects the way you see and relate to God.
But they've projected it.
They've projected it.
I have a question here. In verse 12, it'll say they have all turned aside. They have become together unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Mm-hmm. So I guess the question is, like, really? There's none. How literal is this language? I mean, I'm just asking the question. What about all the people who do? There is none who do good, no, not one. What is he really saying? There's nobody on earth that does good.
You know, I really like.
Isn't there people who do good things? What is he really saying?
I really like this question two ways, and I'm not going to answer yours directly, but I'm going to answer it indirectly, and that is this. In Romans 3, Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament. And what's really interesting about his application in Romans 3 is that in the Old Testament, the context of the application in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none good. They have gone aside, verse 3. They have become filthy. There's none that does good, no, not one. The context is the fool.
The fool.
The person that says there is no God. Paul takes that context that applies to unbelievers, and he applies it not just to the Gentiles. Mm. He applies it across the board.
Universally.
He applies it universally to everyone. Mm.
We know that in the text, James, because in verse 9 it says all are under sin.
Right.
Yeah. Jews and Greeks.
Yes. That's the whole context of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3.
So he's speaking at a very fundamental level, deeper than just the visual, because if he says there is none who does good, no, not even one, well, somebody might say, what are you talking about?
That's patently untrue.
Yeah, there's all kinds of people who do good in this world. Mm-hmm. What do you mean there's none who does good? Mm-hmm. His view of good is deeper and more profound than what is commonly thought of as good. Like, what does he mean good?
I think you're asking a question that there is a deeper sort of subterranean level to the question that you're asking that is just replete with theological significance. It's hugely significant because just part of the answer, and we might want to just actually finish the verse, but part of the answer, I think, lies in the fact that apart from the vivifying, saving power of God in Christ, no one would even be alive, right? No one would be breathing if God hadn't stepped into that space, into that gap between the wages of sin or relational brokenness. Relational disconnection from God results in death. God didn't say, in the day you eat of the tree, I'll kill you. He said, in the day you eat of the tree, you will die. Well, they didn't die. Well, what happened? God said, I'll step into that space. He makes them, you know, we've been over this ground, the clothes of skins, and that there will be a woundedness where he'll be bruised. And then we even talked about Isaac and all of that. So we're getting there. But the point is that in some significant sense, God has done something that has given humanity a second chance, right? Now, not only that, not only that the breath that we have and the blood that flows through our hearts is a direct result of God's grace, his attitude of grace toward the whole human race, but now any good thing that's ever done, right, any good thing that's ever done is actually not originated and inherent within you. Mm-hmm. It's something that God has equipped and enabled and gifted you to do, even if you don't know it's, even if you give God no credit for it. Mm-hmm. So I think that's at least part of the answer what Paul is saying here.
Is.
Left to yourself.
Yeah.
There's nothing.
I want to add to that, add this idea, see what you guys think of this. When he says there is none good, not one, he's talking about the human condition in total. Mm. He's not saying that no human being in their fallen condition ever does isolated acts of goodness that emerge from the Holy Spirit working and touching and drawing. There are people who don't know God on the conscious level, but do know God's principles because, according to John 1, verse 9, Jesus is the true light who lights lightens every person who comes into the world. So Jesus is continually cultivating, the Holy Spirit is continually working in people's hearts before they're believers. James told us in our last session that as an unbeliever who's not walking in a conscious, deliberate relationship with the Lord, he sees somebody in a predicament, the car driving up the hill, and it's sliding, and they need help, and there's two things going on. There's the depravity and the wickedness of the human heart that just wants to laugh and make fun of it, and then there's the impulse to intervene and do good. So there's a controversy going on in human nature. I think Paul is not saying no human being in the fallen condition ever does anything right or good. I think Paul is saying that no human being does right or good consistently, perfectly, that there's a fallenness that undergirds the human condition. And even if we do good things, those good things that we do are the result of the workings of God on our heart. And God is evangelizing us, so to speak, in prompting us toward goodness.
Can I read a text in Isaiah? I think it goes perfectly with everything you just said in your assessment of
Romans 3. We'll keep our finger in Romans 3, yeah.
Keep it in Romans 3. But in Isaiah 64, well, we've been thinking about this. In verse 6, it says, we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags.
Mm-hmm. Minstrel cloths, literally, in the Hebrew.
And if all our righteousness is as filthy rags, what about whenever we mess up? I mean, so the best we can produce is as filthy rags. So it sounds like going back to the Romans 3 concept that he's talking about things that we can of ourselves, like our own version of the best that we can do amounts to the moral value of filthy rags. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that we cannot, at some point, like you said, isolated acts where we do things, we have impulses like you had, where we're just reflecting goodness that comes from God, but it doesn't come from us.
I think in chapter 3 of Romans that it might be helpful also to just skip, but we want to go back to these verses. But look at verse 23, where Paul seems to make a summarizing statement about what the sin problem entails. He says, for all have sinned, there's the universal nature of the sin problem, and fall short of the glory of God. So when he says there's none righteous, not one, he's talking about the general condition of the human being.
There is none that does not fall short of the glory of God.
All fall short of God's glory. Yeah. All fall short of the character of God. The word glory there prompts the idea of character. All of us are out of harmony with the character of God, which is other-centered love. We're out of harmony with that. That doesn't mean there aren't points of light, and even those points of light in our experience is where God is trying to work his way into our experience. But in a pervasive, consistent sense, we do this right, but we do 1,000 things wrong.
Right. Yeah.
And even the good things that we do are often prompted by bad motives.
Yeah, bad motives.
Yeah.
And Paul is so intentional here. Have you noticed that he's intentional? He's lifting out of a certain context that David is writing, and he's lifting out of that context and he's broadening the context. Mm-hmm. For example, I remember before I got married, I was dating my wife and I was living by myself, and I had a little trailer that I lived in, and, you know, I had everything just so. You know, the toilet paper.
Yeah, I remember you had everything just so.
Just so, yeah. The toilet paper was on just so. The toothpaste was squeezed just so. My clothes were put just so, and my kitchen was arranged just so, and everything was just so, including the flower boxes. Everything was just perfect. It was perfect.
Flower boxes outside a trailer.
I was ready for translation, literally.
Your imagination.
And then, my self-evaluation. And then I got married. And at first, I noticed a lot of imperfections in her. Yeah. But then I realized, wait a minute. There are some things in my own character that have escaped my notice up until this point. Yeah. I think that's what Paul is saying right here. Mm. He's saying, you know, we used to think that it was the people that were ungodly that were bankrupt. The people that were ungodly, the people that didn't believe in God, we used to think that they were the ones who were not seeking after God. But really, the reality is that all of us are equally in the same place.
Yeah.
And there's only one remedy.
I love that emphasis there because it's so contextual with Romans 1 and 2. Because mm-hmm. Paul has actually even gone, he's gone even further than would have been socially wise in his day, and he said, you know, there are Gentiles who don't even have access to the written law, mm-hmm. and they're doing the things that are in their hearts. Mm-hmm. And we who do have access, that's why the condemnation mm-hmm. is greater for those who know better, and he's like, we know better.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There was a point I wanted to make earlier, Ty, that you said even our good deeds grow out of a kind of brokenness that we have. Well, that's right in the text of Isaiah 64, because he says, we are an unclean thing, and I'll insert some words here, on the basis of that, mm-hmm. all of our good deeds are guilty broken.
Oh, wow.
So condition. We are an unclean thing, mm-hmm. and as an inevitable result of that, mm-hmm. the stuff that we do is broken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you have an unclean thing, it can't produce a clean thing.
There is a theological perspective that basically says that sin is not a condition, or it's not grounded in a condition, which I've never seen in that text. Mm. The way you're quoting that, we are, therefore we do.
We is are basically, all like an unclean thing, and therefore this is the stuff we do.
Yeah, and some would say, it's a pretty popular theological perspective, that is that sin is just wrong behavior past the age of accountability. But this text is saying, no, we are something. Mm-hmm. There's something intrinsic to our nature. We are morally bankrupt at a fundamental, essential level.
Your conduct is just following your character.
Okay, so check this out.
Your character's messed up, therefore your conduct follows suit. You know?
I love this.
And maybe even your nature.
Yeah, your nature.
Yeah.
I absolutely love this text in Luke 11 for this reason. This is something that Jesus says almost offhandedly. And you know when the things that we say offhandedly, in other words, without intention, are the things that we absolutely take for granted. Mm-hmm. It's just part of our world, right? So, and we do this all the time, just in communication. Now look at this. Jesus says in Luke 11, 13, he's telling a story. He says, if you then, comma, being evil, comma, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's not making a point about the depravity of humanity. That's something that is assumed.
It's just assumed.
That's assumed. So he's basically telling a story. Hey, you asked for good stuff.
And he's talking to religious
people. You got it. So I just love the fact that Jesus, it's just so easily, offhandedly said that you know that this is a part of his basic view of humanity. He's read the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He knows that covenant has been broken over and over and over and over again because covenant is broken in our heart. And so he just says, if you know, being evil.
As we all know. He says the same thing in Mark 7. He says, from within, out of the heart of man, Mark 7:21, come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, It comes from the heart.
See, if sin is not just something that we do, but it becomes something that we are, if there's a broken... The medical analogy, going back to Isaiah 1 in our last conversation, was not just, hey, you've got some stuff on you, let me get it off. No, you are wounded.
Yeah. Oh, sinful man that I am.
That I am. There is something wrong with us that produces wrong actions. Mm-hmm. And that...
Those were side effects. That other stuff is just side effects of your condition.
Yeah, that's a good way to say it. We have to take a break, but this is a pretty exciting, although dark, conversation. We're talking about the sin problem, but boy, it sure is vital that we understand what the sin problem is. Mm-hmm. We have to be accurately diagnosed in order to know where we're looking for the remedy.
That's good. Accurately diagnosed.
What I say is, if we take a shallow view of the sin problem, we'll take a shallow view of the sin solution.
Yes.
That's right.
If we take a biblical view, it's the spilled milk. Mm-hmm. If we take a biblical view of the sin problem, this is relational, it's psychological, it's emotional. Is it behavioral? Of course it is. Yeah. It's behavioral because it's all of this other stuff.
Yeah, great. Okay, we'll come back in just a minute and keep moving through this.
Yeah, sounds good.
Hi, I'm Ty Gibson. Welcome to Digma.com. I am so excited about this website because you're about to discover a powerful new way to share life-transforming messages and videos with your family, friends, and anybody else on the planet who has access to a computer. Digma is a Greek word. It basically means to show or to reveal something by means of a pattern or an example of some kind. It's the second half of the word paradigma, from which we get the English word paradigm, as in paradigm shift. And so what you're going to find at Digma.com is a growing library of short videos and transcripts dealing with paradigms and fundamental questions. What's the meaning of life? What is our origin and destiny as human beings? What happens when we die? Does God exist, or are we alone in this vast universe? And why is there so much evil and suffering in our world? An estimated 70% of Americans have a computer right in their home and stay in touch with family and friends by email. And more than 400 million people are active on Facebook. And 5 million new users are signing up every week. We are literally in the midst of a communications revolution of massive proportion. This is granting the gospel direct and easy access to millions upon millions of homes and hearts. And that's what Digma.com is all about. It's a tool for leading our family and friends on an exciting paradigm shift by revealing the truth of God's creative power and His incredibly beautiful character in contrast to our world's popular misconceptions about who God is.
We're talking about the sin problem, and we're seeing here in Scripture that this thing runs deep in human nature. I want to just ask a probably an uncomfortable but blunt question. Do you think that you are capable of something like murder?
I don't think. I know.
Of course. Mm-hmm.
You know?
Of course.
Mm-hmm. Something about the sin problem I've noticed in Scripture. See what you guys think about this. All the way back in Ezekiel 28, describing the fall of Lucifer, when the sin problem begins, the origin of evil and sin. In Ezekiel 28, verse 16, God makes an observation and says that you are filled with violence.
Yeah, that's right.
The word violence is used. Okay, you got that?
Mm-hmm.
The word violence is used to describe Lucifer. This is something God discerns in him before any violent acts are committed. In other words, God sees in his deception, his lies, and his self-centeredness that the logical outcome and trajectory of self-centeredness is to value yourself above others in the ultimate sense of being willing to be violent toward them, okay? Then fast forward to the New Testament, to John 8:44, where the religious leaders are conspiring to crucify Jesus, to take his life. And in verse 44, Jesus makes an observation that's similar to this observation that has been made back in Ezekiel 28 about violence. He says, he says, you're planning to kill me because you are of your father, the devil. He's the origin. He's the source of these impulses that you're cultivating and you're willing to act on. He was a murderer from the beginning. From the very beginning of the great controversy between good and evil, as Lucifer launches his rebellion against God, murder and violence were there in the DNA of the sin problem. In my own experience, as I mentioned in a previous segment, I was just blown away to see, having basically decided that I would never do anything violent, I found myself actually as a teenage kid in a fight with somebody where I lost control and I was being terribly violent.
Yeah.
I mean, this is amazing what we're capable of as human beings. We look at somebody like Hitler and we say, wow, what a monster. And yet we need to realize we're talking about a human being who has the same basic, essential, fallen condition that we have. I mean, it's pretty scary if you think about it.
And even the good that we seek oftentimes gets just tainted with our own selfishness. I'm reading this book on the introduction to psychology or sociology, and I'm reading about Karl Marx and how he notices, you know, this just oppressive society and the structure of society and the different classes, mm-hmm. and how the people in the lower classes are getting, you know, trampled upon by the higher class. And so he wants to come up with a solution to this, to create a classless society so that he can, you know, remove all of this oppression and all this injustice and inequality and everything. Mm-hmm. And it turns out that not too long after that, then you have things like the Soviet yeah. Union and millions and millions of people being killed through repressive regimes because of this classless society system. So it's just interesting to me.
And it was never classless. It was only classless for the non-elite.
Right. So I'm reading this, and it's interesting because the best solutions that man can come up with, it just spins out of control. And they're broken in themselves, and they turn out, those very solutions turn out to be oppressive and repressive themselves.
The duplication of the
same. And it causes more suffering and more selfishness and more oppression in the beginning.
And the answer to that is that the reason is that Marx or any governmental system, but in this case Marxism, does not have a solution to the real problem, which is not rearranging the pieces on the board. You know, we'll try government this way. No, we'll try it this way. The problem is in the person. Yeah. It's in nucleic, embryonic form in us, and the arrangement, whether, you know, we can go socialism, we're going to do capitalism, we're going to do communism, whatever. All economic systems, I mean, right now we are living in the wake of the breakdown of capitalism, oppressive capitalism, because capitalism assumes, this is a little going around, but it assumes a basic civility and responsibility toward the worker,
right?
But when that doesn't happen, when we're not regulated by virtue and by biblical principles of love and other-centeredness, it just becomes all about the bottom line, and whether you're dealing with a democracy or capitalism or communism or whatever it is, there is a brokenness in the people that make up those governmental systems that no governmental arrangement can fix.
And that's what makes Jesus so revolutionary, because he spoke to the real problem.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah,
he addressed the real issue, as we read, actually we ended last segment with Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man. Come.
Yeah. So I want to add to that. I want to be very clear for myself. I don't think that means that all governmental systems are equally valid or good. There are better ways to do government. However, none of them will solve the human predicament.
Right.
None of them. Something when you were saying there, Ty, about the violence. You know, I love that in Ezekiel 28. And I remember the first time I saw that, I was like, wait a minute. There's no violence yet, but God anticipates violence, and here's why. Because sin is ultimately about self-preservation and self-exaltation. All sin, even if it's not murder, is murderous in its intent.
That's right.
Because at the end of the day, if it comes down to you or me, it's going to be me. This is what we see with Cain and Abel.
Right.
If it comes down to you and me, it's going to be me. And if I have to leverage my strength and my power to rid you of life so that I'm the last guy standing...
So be it.
So be it. Maybe I just told a lie. Maybe the sin wasn't itself murder, but all sin has murderous intent. This is why Jesus could say, oh, you're angry with your brother?
You're a murderer.
You've murdered in your heart. Mm-hmm. Because the continuum of anger, sin, or whatever, it's the same continuum, but it's murder down here. These are not two different things.
The same thing. Back in Romans 3, exactly what you're saying is there that connects with Ezekiel 28 and John chapter 8. This is interesting. It says, we only read, I think, to verse 12.
Through verse 12,
yeah. Yeah, but then look at this in 13 and onward. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood.
There's the violence.
There you go.
Destruction. Notice this language. Destruction and misery are in all their ways.
There you go.
And the way of peace they have not known. Again, going back to my teenage years where a lot of this stuff was just beginning to come to the surface and I was realizing these things, I have these friends. We're all just having a good time. We're buddies. You know, you just picture what appears to be innocence. You know, we're out at the lake water skiing. We're you know, walk into one guy's house who's a friend of mine, and he kisses his mom on the cheek. She serves us sandwiches.
Everything looks good.
Everything looks good. Well, then, the next day, these same young men, myself and my friends, were taking a bus to the school that I was kicked out of, expelled from, for the fight that I told you about earlier, and we're going to make it right. And how are we going to make it right? We're going to go to this school, and here's our ridiculous, horrible, ugly plan. After kissing mothers on cheeks and having sandwiches, we're going to go and arrive at this school at lunchtime. We're going to walk on campus when everybody's out of class, and we're going to, in the cafeteria, just start throwing punches and just create a violent riot. We don't even make it to the school. We get off the bus at the Circle K. Destruction.
K.
Destruction and violence are in their ways. We get to the Circle K. We're off the bus. This car pulls in and rolls his window down and says to us as we're walking, get out of the way, with some superlatives. Mm-hmm. And my friend who just kissed his mom and we had sandwiches grabs him by the hair in his car, begins smashing his face on the car. I'm freaked out. I'm looking at this. And the guy that this act of violence is being performed against responds with violence by immediately pulling a knife and driving it into my friend's chest. He walks away bleeding as the next one of us approaches this guy in response to the violence, and he drives a knife into his stomach. He walks off bleeding, and this guy puts the knife to my chest and says, "Back up, white boy." And I don't know where this flash of intelligence came from, but I backed up. I backed up. Two of us were stabbed. I backed up. He drove up. I memorized his license plate number. He was apprehended. But you see what I'm saying? Here we are. Life is going along. These are just young men. Yeah. Sandwiches and kisses on
water skiing and doing the nice thing at the lake
one
day.
And it all looks just... And the next day, there's violence and destruction that is emerging out of these hearts, these natures that are capable of the most horrible things.
Absolutely.
One thing missing, though. Just want to add it to the conversation. Everything we've been talking about so far is going back to the experience that we had legitimately before we knew God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But the application Paul is making in Romans 3 includes that, but it goes one step further. He actually applies this not just to irreligious people, he applies it to people like us who have known God, loved God, walked with God for years. He applies it to himself in Philippians chapter 3, for example.
Go there.
He applies it to himself. And what's really interesting is that in Paul's understanding of the corruptness of the human condition, of the depravity of our hearts and of the fact that sin is etched with diamonds on the hard, cold, callous hearts, he describes his righteousness as a religious person. And here's how it begins. It's right here in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, because I was circumcised on the eighth day." A Jew was to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was the day you were to be circumcised, if it fell on the Sabbath or not. That was the day. That made you a Jew of the Jew. He says, "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, strict law keeper, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church." Now notice this, verse 6. This is the point. This is what I really wanted to highlight, other than some points going on here that we can look at. But concerning zeal, what did he do?
Persecuting.
He did the very same thing you were talking about. Violence.
In the name of God.
In the name of God. Yeah. And so this is not just a Gentile problem. This is not just a problem with the people in the world, with unbelievers. This is a problem with humanity in general. Mm-hmm. And it's even worse in religion because we do it
Can I read
in the name of God.
Just one chapter before, chapter 2, Philippians 2, and verse 13, because he's talking to the church at Philippi, like you're saying, he's talking to religious people, and he says, "It's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Mm-hmm. So I love what you're saying, that even in a religious context, we can't even muster up the will to do anything. So we require God to give us the will and the actual doing of the thing, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So again, this depraved condition, as James said, we're not just talking about the, you know, God haters. He's talking to Christians.
But he also wants, in that verse, he also wants in another aspect of it, I think, is part of this. He also wants us to be willing to work with him. In other words, both of us.
Yeah.
He's not going to force
us. He doesn't take away our will.
Right.
But our will is also sick, mm-hmm. like we're using.
He's not remote controlling us.
Yeah.
He wants us to cooperate with him, and he wants us to say yes, yes. And that's the whole idea here. In other words, Paul here has been on this religious persecution zeal. He's just been out there tearing the church up, and Jesus comes to him. Jesus appears to him. And really, Jesus is the answer to this problem. Mm. And as you said earlier, David, he assumes that we all recognize. And the reason he does that is because if we're honest with ourselves right now, mm-hmm. in this moment, not going back 10 years or 20 years or 30 years,
mm-hmm.
but if
right
we're
now.
Honest with ourselves in this moment, we know that our hearts are corrupt,
mm-hmm.
that they're naturally selfish,
yeah.
that we naturally think of ourselves,
mm-hmm.
that we're first,
mm-hmm.
and that we want what's best for us,
mm-hmm.
and that we have to cry out from the depths of our being every moment,
yeah.
God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah.
O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? There's no good thing in me. Lord, take my heart. I can't give it. I can't even give it. It's your property.
Yeah.
I love what you just said, and because of the language that you used, I want to just make one sort of, not a clarification, I want to add it on to what you've said. We are naturally inclined to evil. We are naturally inclined to selfishness. That's true. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, whether we recognize it or not, even though we are naturally inclined, we are not necessarily inclined.
Amen.
We can resist. It can be resisted, not by anything that comes from within us. Paul himself says, in myself, there's no good thing.
Mm-hmm.
So even what's natural for us does not have to be necessary.
Mm-hmm.
Because of, now we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 3, the very thing that God promised, I will put a hatred, an enmity between you and this way of thinking, this way of doing life.
Mm-hmm.
But it's intrinsic to us, which is why when the Bible starts talking about a solution, it's not
supernaturally intrinsic.
Supernatural, exactly. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't start talking about merely, you know, accounting forms, and we're just going to just change the. Mm-hmm. It starts saying things like you have to be born again.
Yeah.
You need a new heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You need a. You know, this is language of recreation, a new person, a holistic solution, not just mere bookkeeping.
I think what we're saying is that the sin problem is complex, not complex in you can't understand it, but it's complex in that there are various parts to it.
Multifaceted.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's the foundational stone, if you will, of the sin problem, which is distortion regarding the character of God, which once you believe false things about God, when you believe that he's essentially self-centered, then your natural inclination is to live for yourself, and so trust is broken, which then leads to rebellious actions, and it's a continuum. It's all connected.
It's a domino effect.
Yeah, it's a domino effect, and those wrong behaviors and rebellious actions toward God because of broken trust with him then lead to the horizontal level of human relationship in which we then begin to violate one another, and then all of that produces in these violations a sense of guilt and shame deep inside our hearts and minds.
That's right.
And that guilt and shame,
we know that,
then leads us to repeat our violations and self-justification and
covering
and
it up.
Covering and compensating and coping mechanisms and addictions and obsessions, and we get into all kinds of things, which basically equates to the same kind of thing that Adam and Eve were doing in Eden, hiding. Hiding in fear, hiding in shame, hiding in guilt.
Hiding from God and hiding from ourselves, even. Huh?
And it's so simplistic to say the sin problem is merely wrong behaviors, and the solution is you need
good
to
behavior.
Overcome sin, and Jesus will help you.
In fact,
that is not the solution. The solution has to go deeper to deal with the sin problem on all levels.
To deal with, to use your illustration here, the way that the sin problem is dealt with is not where, because you started here, moving this way. This distrust of God leads to right through. The solution is not to say, okay, we'll deal with this to work backward through the thing. It's just to start here.
Exactly. That's right.
Because when this is right, it's the whole root fruit thing. Jesus didn't come to lay the axe to the leaves of the tree.
But the root.
You know, that's what he said about John the Baptist and himself. There is a fundamental rearrangement of reality that needs to take place here. We had to start over.
Yeah,
I like that, because when God takes care of this, everything else falls off.
Woo!
You see what I'm saying?
That you scared me when you did that.
That was intentional. I thought that was an accident.
No, when God takes care of this, everything else falls off. All of that's gone now. And this is what is what 1 John chapter 3 says. Now notice this. This is really interesting. 1 John chapter 3 is where we find the definition of sin. 1 John 3:4, for whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Mm-hmm. That's the outward acts that we're talking about.
Right.
But we're saying it's deeper than that. Well, all you need to do is read the context of 1 John 3. 1 John 3 is talking about a context of relationship, abiding in Christ. It's talking about the love that God has toward us. It's talking about whoever is born of God loves God. And when you love God, His seed, that seed of love remains in you. And you can't sin because you love God. And so the whole context of these outward acts is based in this relational language. And it actually takes us all the way back to Genesis. Because he quotes here in verse 12, he says, verse 11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning that we should love one another. Mm-hmm. So context of transgression of the law is loving one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Mm-hmm. The outward works, the outward transgression is an inevitable indicator.
That's the right word, inevitable.
Of the relationship that is either there or not there.
Yeah. Wow, this is serious stuff that the Bible is downloading, teaching us here.
If you just jump down to verse 15, I love where you're going with that.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah, you do it. Let me defer.
Are we out of time?
No, we're not out of time.
We have to take a break, but go for it.
I don't know what point you were going to make.
You make your point, and I'll see if it's the same one I was going to make.
What verse were you going to make?
I was going to go down to verse 15.
Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. I was going to make the simple point that hatred, according to God, equates to murder, because you were saying earlier.
It's on a continuum.
That is the inevitable result, because self-preservation will always lead to murder. So according to God, any little inkling of self-preservation is murder.
Mm-hmm. That's back to his point about Ezekiel.
There's violence in you. God saw violence in Lucifer's initial rebellion.
What point were you going to make?
The point I was going to make is that
he doesn't have eternal life in him. The principle that leads to eternal life, which is relational connection and love, connection with God and love for God, is not in the heart of somebody who's just looking out for himself. That's you can't have that in you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If there's murderous, violent, self-preservation intent in you, that is not compatible with eternal life. Because at the end of the day, if you gave, this is kind of a funny little psychological experiment or a mental experiment, if you gave someone eternal life who had murderous intent, at the end of the day, if it were possible for him, he would be the only one left. You give him enough time and he'll whack everyone that doesn't see or she the way that he wants, and he will be, I mean, it's really, it's dismal, it's bleak.
Let's not forget this. In other words, this is our condition.
That's right.
So, knowing this condition, where does that leave us? I think that's what we need to visit here in this next session.
Yeah, we do have to take a break. We don't want to.
No.
But we have to take a break, and we'll come back and just keep exploring this.
Digma videos are short, engaging messages designed for opening up discussion with individuals and groups regarding the character of God, as well as for your own personal spiritual growth. For your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Digma DVD 2.
Okay, so James, you took us to Philippians chapter 3, and I thought for sure you were going to get into verses 6, 7, and 8, and maybe you intended to, but this is amazing because there's background here. You read the background. Paul is basically recounting for us his religious pedigree. Mm-hmm. He's saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I was a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. I had all my spiritual and theological ducks in a row, and I was performing at the optimal level.
I'm a religious guy.
Yeah, I'm a religious guy. And then he says, verse 7, but what things were gained to me? He means on a spiritual, moral level, the things that he thought were to his spiritual and moral credit.
Well, he says right there, righteousness, which is in the law.
Is that verse 5?
That's verse 6, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's right. So, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Mm-hmm. That's an amazing inversion right there. Mm. He's basically saying all of my spiritual and religious accolades basically equate to nothing in comparison mm-hmm. to what I find in Jesus Christ. Then verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, it's interesting, the word rubbish here, what does it say in your version? You have the King James Version. What is yours?
Mine?
Yeah.
Dung.
Dung.
D-U-N-G.
That's
dung.
A very, very crass,
it means poop.
Bottom of the,
it does.
I mean, basically.
Donkey. Donkey.
Yeah. Specifically?
D. Yeah, dung. D. Donkey.
I don't think so.
No.
No, no.
It means poop.
But the word in the Greek is skubalon. I like the word itself, mm-hmm. but the word is horrible.
It's fun to say.
Yeah, it's fun to say. Skubalon. But skubalon means what, Jeffrey? I don't want to say the word, so I'll leave you to say it.
It means poop.
It means dung, King James Version.
Refuse.
It means, it means
excrement.
Excrement. Feces, yeah, right? Yeah. It's a horrible, horrible description. It's nothing you want to pause to imagine. He is here describing what, though? He's not describing mm-hmm. himself in an atheist state. He's not describing himself in a secular state.
All his religious performance is like poop. It goes back to Isaiah 64. Mm-hmm. Righteousness as filthy rags.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So verse 9. And to be found in him not having, and here's where he makes himself very clear, not mm-hmm. having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
That's the point. That's the whole point of what we're talking about, righteousness by faith. Mm-hmm. If we want to understand the practical application of this, what it really means, here it is right here. It's spelled out point by point. And one thing that's really, I think, significant in all of this is verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. Now, that word there, we don't always look at in detail, but that word there in the Greek actually means damage. I count all this righteousness of the law, this self-righteous, I count it damaging. This is damaging to me. This has been damaging.
Wow.
Yeah. It's, wow. It's not just dung, it's damaging.
Because it doesn't say it's nothing, it says it's a loss. So there's a negative, there's a deficit there. It's not just... It's nothing.
It's hurtful.
It's worse than nothing. It's
hurtful because this is what we talked about: hiding from God, hiding from God, hiding. Mm-hmm. Well, where's the number one place people hide from God?
In religion.
In religion, mm-hmm. that's the number one place, and that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the number one.
You just
place,
dropped a bomb there and just moved on as if it was nothing.
The whole world
people
is filled
hide
with religion.
From God in religion.
It's the most popular place in the world to hide from God is in religion.
Yes, and this is what Paul was doing. He was hiding from God and religion. This is what we naturally tend to do. We get all of our T's crossed, we get all of our I's dotted, and as Paul, we say, hey, I'm doing good. Now, how can we know that we are hiding from God and religion, that we are self-righteous? There is a verse in the book of Luke, chapter 18.
Hey, I was just going there.
Yes,
actually,
I know you were.
You want me to read it?
I believe you, I do.
I'll read it, and this is
the question. How can we know? See, we want to be honest with God. We want to be true with God. We want to be faithful to God. We want to know where we stand. And it's difficult. How can you discern whether you're doing righteousness by works or righteousness
by faith?
That's
a great question.
How can you know if you're connected with God or if you're depending on yourself? Here is a verse that identifies how you can know the difference.
So the diagnosis continues. Mm-hmm. Verse 9 of Luke 18. Also, he spoke this parable to them who trusted, to some, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others.
There it is right there.
There's the connection.
There it is right there. The way that we relate to other people is an indicator of whether or not we're trusting in ourselves. Cain trusted in himself. He was upset. You've misrepresented me. You don't understand what my motives are. I'm bringing this to God. God said, hey, sin's lighting at your door. Your actions towards your brother are going to indicate whether or not you're trusting to me or whether you're trusting
to
yourself.
That's exactly what the two commandments teach.
Yes.
Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor...
It's an indication.
It's indicative that you don't really love God.
And you're trusting to yourself.
Yeah.
This verse is heavy.
It's powerful.
There's a lot here. I want to emphasize this. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they trusted specifically that they were righteous. They had a self view. Mm-hmm. They had a perception of themselves. We're righteous, and despised others. Mm-hmm. There's a direct connection between righteousness by works, salvation by works, and despising others. And I think what you were getting at, James, is you were asking the question, how can we know?
Yes.
Because we can lie to ourselves.
Yes.
You ask the average group of Christians, you have 500 of them together in a congregation, how many of you believe in righteousness by faith? Mm-hmm. All the hands are going up, because on the surface level of our theology, we know we're supposed to believe that, so we say we do. Mm-hmm. How many of you believe in salvation by works? Nobody's hands going up.
Yeah.
But here's the real litmus test. Here's the real indicator. Looking inside ourselves and the way we relate to people, do you despise others?
Anyone.
Do you look down on anyone else? Do you perceive or believe or imagine yourself to be morally better than others?
All the time.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just being honest, all the time.
Yeah.
I go home after a day shooting table talk or doing whatever, and I'm in a moment of quietness. No one else is around. I've called my wife. I've checked in with my family. Mm-hmm. I've done all the things I need to do. I'm laying on my bed, whatever, and I'm getting ready to just go to sleep, and I'm just communicating, just talking to God. He's talking to me, and things are coming to my mind that remind me that I have trusted to some degree or another, to some level or another, in my own righteousness. Things that I regret, things that I said, things, whatever they were, that were in the context of despising others, in the context of belittling somebody else, putting someone else down. And that whole concept that goes all the way back to Genesis of pointing the finger, and therefore wanting to justify yourself, relying upon yourself, upon something good in yourself, it all just comes in like a flood. And at that moment, and I know we're not getting into this here, not only do I feel that utter depravity, that lostness, but I also am pointed to the remedy.
Amen. Mm. Maybe we could just quickly read through this parable, because there's a lot, you know, we've quoted verse 9, which is Luke's introduction to the parable, but there's some data in here that's only going to buttress the thing we're talking about. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and said, and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus' evaluation. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who, and this is where we've been driving at the whole time, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Jesus is a genius.
He was a relational genius. Psychological. He knew what was in fact, the Bible even says that. Nobody had to tell him what was in man.
He knew what was in man.
What I love about this, and this is frankly the rebuke to me, and I so appreciate you being vulnerable there, James, and being honest about your own awareness of your shortcomings. So too with me. The deception, there's two things that we keep coming back to again and again here, and that is that sin is deceitful and violent. It's deceitful and violent. We see both here. Now, he said, no, there's no violence there. Oh, what are you talking about? There's no violence there. Looking down on another, despising another, again, is just in the continuum of
violence.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is violent behavior. Now, here, even by the way, our own legal system says so. If you just yell at somebody, say, I'm going to, and I'll do this, even if you don't ever actually do it, that's assault. When you actually do the physical punching, that's assault and battery.
Right. A hate crime could just be a comment.
Yeah, okay, now watch. Exactly. Now, there's the violent thing, but look at the deceit thing. The guy is completely self-deceived. God, I thank you.
That I am not like other men.
Yeah. He's deceived about, number one, his own standing. Number two, his standing with God. So here we have a situation that is exactly the thing we've been describing, that sin is saturated with both violence and deception. Self-deception, which is the trickiest kind of deception. I think it was, somebody said famously, the easiest person to fool is yourself. And this guy here, completely self-deceived, and Jesus' evaluation is, if you go along the line of self-exaltation,
I'd say that train doesn't get off here. You don't get off that train here. You follow that to its logical end. You're the only one left in the universe.
Yeah.
You will even seek to dethrone God, which is the experiment that we're in the midst of right now.
That's the Lucifer.
We don't say it like this, though. We're so convoluted and self-deceived. We don't say, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Mm. We say things like, I can't believe she would do something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or it comes up in this sort of pious gossip.
Yeah, yeah. Wow. How could you do such a thing? Yeah. Mm-hmm. The moment we say to somebody in noticing their failure, I can't believe you would do such a thing, or worse yet, about them outside of their presence, we belie the fact that we ourselves are infected with the sin problem so deeply that, number one, that's how come we so quickly discern and judge another. And secondly, we are so deceived that we imagine we wouldn't do those things.
That's
but the fact is, we would do those things.
It's like, look, you're in a sinking boat. And then your line follows. You say, oh,
so am I.
Me too.
That's a good place to close.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.